I had actually decided not to share this story with you today for the sake of time, but I heard a story that I just desperately wanted to share, and I absolutely couldn't fit it into this message. It didn't correlate. And I decided to leave it out, much to my chagrin. But then when Rory and the praise team was singing that last song for Offertory, something was tugging at me to share this story. And then with Neil's prayer, that was it. Leaning on the Lord. Got to share a story with you. I heard it recently from a friend of mine named Greg. He is a fellow missionary with Youth for Christ, and he shared this story. He was telling a story of his friend, and his friend and his friend's father were building a house, building it themselves. And you'll have to forgive me if I mess up any terms, because I'm not a construction worker, at least anymore. After they had the shell of the building built and the roof, they needed to put a chimney on the roof. So that's what they started working on, and they started rock by rock. This was stone. It sounds like a log cabin type thing, and stone stacked up to make the chimney on top of the roof. And they had it all done, and Greg tells of his friend now needing to put a capstone on the chimney. I have to admit, I didn't know what a capstone was, but he clarified it for me, a big rock. So his father was in the house, I don't know, sipping lemonade, praying. I don't know what he was doing. I have no idea. But he was in the house, and Greg's friend decides to get down the ladder and grab this big rock and carry it up the ladder. Well, apparently this was a really big rock because this was, according to Greg, his friend is fairly strong, and he's straining and struggling to climb this ladder with this rock on his shoulder. And he's shaking and he's quivering and he's sweating. The sweat is pouring, and that rock begins to dig into his shoulder. And as he's climbing the ladder, he's halfway up the ladder, he begins to bleed. And the blood starts trickling down, staining his shirt. But he keeps struggling and he keeps struggling. And eventually his father comes out of the house. And his father looks up at the ladder and sees his son straining and struggling to carry this stone to the roof. And he yells up, "Are you using all your strength?" Greg said his friend is usually very respective of elders, especially his father. But at this point, as he's struggling and straining and he's sweating and he's bleeding, the blood is beginning to color the whole front of his shirt as the stone digs in. He wasn't quite as respectful as he usually would. And he looked down at his father and he said, "What do you think? Of course I'm using all my strength." So the father yells back up the ladder, "No, you're not. You haven't asked for my help yet." We have a father with infinite strength. And unless we're resting in him and we're counting on him, we're nowhere near using all our strength. So when Rory sang the song about pushing that weight up, the stone, and then Neil talked about counting on God, I couldn't help but share that story, and I hope it meant something to you. It really doesn't fit with the woman at the well at all. But I thought it was important. As the title clearly states, today we're going to take a fresh look at a familiar story. We're going to talk about the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman that Jesus met. Now, I'm sure everyone in this room has heard this story countless times. You might even have it memorized. You're pretty sure you even know the moral of the story, and that's great. I thought that too. And then I started studying it further. The fresh look we're going to take is we're going to attempt to get into the minds of the people who were there, see things through their eyes, and in doing so, I believe we're going to see some new applications for our lives today from this age-old story. As the Lord taught me this week, and I chose those words very carefully, in my preparation time, as Neil said, I was fired up. This story that, going into it, I thought I had a pretty good handle on, God taught me so many things. And my original draft of this message included all those things God had taught me. And then I realized if I gave you all those lessons that God taught me this week, I would have had to ask you to pack a lunch. My original draft was about 2 hours long. And since my wife is the one doing junior church today, for the sake of marital harmony, I went back to the Lord. And I said, help. You got to help me shrink this to what you once said. Thank you so much for all that you taught me, but I can't share it all in the time that I'm given. So please help me cut this down to the important facts that you want out. And he did. Now, as you guys can see, if you've turned to John chapter 4, the story of the woman at the well basically starts at verse 7. And that's where I had intended to start. But I decided to start in verse 1 in my reading. And what we have here is an introduction or a transition into the Samaritan woman story. And I learned something. Jesus is always teaching. I learned three valuable lessons in the introduction to this story. In the transition, Jesus was teaching through his life. The first lesson I learned comes in verses 1 through 3. Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were, he left Judea and went away again into Galilee. The first lesson I learned was beware of popularity. How many of us, and this is something that I promise I would struggle with, would walk away because we're too popular? People like us too much and we're drawing too much attention. Most of us would take that as a sign from God that he's blessing our ministry, right? Blessing our work. Surely Jesus, if anyone, had the right to garner the attention. He was God made man. John the Baptist even said, I must decrease and he must increase. But the time wasn't right. And for him to stay there was a distraction from the kingdom work that John the Baptist was doing. It was potentially causing a ministry conflict. So not out of failure. Jesus wasn't saying, well, nobody will listen here. I'm going to go somewhere else and find an audience that might pay attention. No, everybody was listening and they were paying more attention to him than John the Baptist. And it's because of that that he decided to leave. Step out of the way for the kingdom. So the first lesson I learned was beware of popularity. The next lesson I learned comes in verse 4. And he had to pass through Samaria. Now, I believe the Bible is the inerrant word of God. It's without error. But I've got a disagreement with that verse. He didn't have to pass through Samaria. Now, the most direct route from Judea to Galilee was certainly through Samaria. And I read one commentary that said it was for speed. Well, if he was in a big rush, we find later that he stayed in Sukkah for 2 extra days. So he wasn't in a huge rush. You see, the religious elitist, the Pharisees, the people who were really pious, they wouldn't go through Samaria because they didn't like the Samaritans and the Samaritans were unclean. They would go out of their way, cross the Jordan River, go up the east side of the Jordan River through rougher terrain, way out of their way, take extra time, go into foreign land, and then cut over to Galilee so they didn't have to go through Samaria. So geographically, Jesus didn't have to go through Samaria. But he did have to. The Bible says so, and the Bible's not wrong. So why did he have to? Luke 19:10 says, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. And I was reminded of verse 34 in chapter 4 of John. Jesus tells us his food was to do the work of the Father. So the second lesson I learned just in the introduction was the road to the Father's work runs through sinners. And along those same lines, I learned another lesson. Don't go out of your way to isolate yourself from the world. How often do we go out of our way to stay in our Christian bubble? Our sphere of friends where it's comfortable. Nobody's looking down at us. Nobody's mocking us. Nobody's making fun of us. We don't have to stand up for what we believe. It's easy. So we'll go out of our way to fellowship only with believers, do business only with believers, even when there may be unbelievers that would be more convenient to interact with. So the third lesson Jesus taught me just in the introduction was don't isolate myself from the world. And then I get to go to the story. What an exciting story. This is a story of a woman on a divine appointment. We're going to learn later, not just a woman. But first, let's set it up. In verse 5 and 6, so he came to a city of Samaria called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. And Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, being wearied from his journey, was sitting thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. So I wondered, is this like, how far is this? Is this like me walking from Tarpon Springs to the Ludex house in Palm Harbor? What is this? So I started doing some research, and I found several different answers, as you might expect. Anything ranging from 20 miles to 35 miles. So for the sake of this study, we're going to go with 20, because it's the most conservative, and all the commentaries would agree that it was at least that far. And I also did some reasoning in my mind. This is a 6 hour. It's about noon. How far can you walk in 6 hours? 20 hours seems more plausible, though difficult, than 35. So we're going to go with 20 miles. So what is 20 miles? What is that like? If it was in Pinellas County, what would a 20-mile walk be? Well, it would be the equivalent of walking from Klosterman Road in US 19 all the way down to 66th Street and Park Boulevard. Now, I've driven that many times, but I sure wouldn't want to walk it. That would be a long walk, and I'd be beat. Now, granted, Jesus and his disciples were more used to long walks. It was standard. They didn't have cars or bicycles. But still, 20 miles was a long walk. But it gets worse. If I was to walk from Klosterman to Park Boulevard, it'd be pretty flat. Let's face it, most of Florida's flat. And a good portion of the travel would be on a paved sidewalk. Easy walking, but not so much for Jesus. This was rough, rough terrain. Desolate, dusty, dirty, hilly, up and down and winding around 20 miles. It's a tough walk. Fortunately, we don't have to guess to get into the mind of Jesus here. There's no guessing. The scripture tells us he was tired. He had a seat. We're going to learn in the very next verse that he was thirsty. So we know he was tired and he was thirsty. And because the disciples went into town, Sychar, to get the food, I would guess he was probably hungry. So we have Jesus who just walked 20 rough, dusty miles, is tired, thirsty, and hungry. Keep that in mind. As we get into the mind of Jesus, or maybe the mind we should be in, the mindset we should be in, that's going to be important. Now, what was the well? The well was in a desolate place, frankly, and it was a hole in the ground, a deep hole in the ground, and there was probably a ledge around it where Jesus could sit. And I have to wonder, what was Jesus thinking? You see, this parcel of land was purchased by Jacob. Remember the song we sang? I smiled as we were singing it, the God of Jacob. Jacob was close to God. What was Jesus thinking? He might have been thinking what I'd be thinking. Whew, it's nice to take a load off. Feels good to sit down. But more than likely, he's thinking of the history of this site. His servant, Jacob, purchased this land. He then gave it to his son, Joseph, who was also, if you recall, God's servant. Maybe Jesus was thinking about the history he had at this very site. Scripture doesn't tell us. I'm just guessing, trying to get into the mind of Jesus. So he's sitting there resting, contemplating whatever he's thinking about, and up walks a woman. But not just any woman, a Samaritan woman. Now, why is that significant? Well, most of you realize that the Jews and the Samaritans didn't get along. They have a long history. It goes all the way back to the divided kingdom. The people in the Samaria area, the northern kingdom, they didn't want to worship in Jerusalem. And the people in Judea, Judah, they said, you have to worship in Jerusalem. So that began the contention, the strife between the two. So it goes back that far. Then Assyria defeated the northern kingdom. They took the Israelites from that area captive. They brought in settlers from other captive territories to intermarry with the Samaritans. So the Jews in the south now looked at those people as mixed breeds, half-breeds. They had intermarried with people other than Jews. They had defiled the pure bloodlines of the tribal Israelites. But it gets worse for them, the Samaritans, because the settlers that they married brought false gods, and the Samaritans decided to worship the false gods as well as the God, Yahweh, Jehovah. So they added seven different gods to their own God, the one true God, and worshiped all of them. So now, the purer Jews from the south looked at the Samaritans as physical half-breeds and spiritual mutts. The contention continues. Eventually, the Samaritans gave up their worship of the false gods and returned to only worshiping Yahweh, but they were kind of quirky in the way they did it. They still didn't want to go to Jerusalem to worship, and that becomes important later also, but they only accepted the Pentateuch as scripture. They didn't accept the poetic books or the prophets. Once again, I believe this is going to be important as we get into the mindset of the people that were here at this time. Now, by the time of Jesus, things were somewhat civil between the Jews and the Samaritans. It was lawful to go through the Samaritan territory, although not preferred by the religious elite. But the people themselves, the Samaritans, they were unclean. So in verse 7 and 8, we'll see what Jesus thinks about that. You see, Jesus wasn't afraid of unclean people. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Now, Jesus just speaking to a woman in public was unusual. A Jewish man would not speak to a woman, any woman in public. It was almost unheard of. Adding to that, this is a Samaritan woman, an unclean woman. So just talking to her showed he wasn't afraid of unclean people. And even though it was acceptable to pass through Samaria, it was even lawful to eat their food. It was deemed clean. That's why the disciples were able to go into town and buy food. You would never, ever drink out of their utensils. Because these were unclean people, to drink out of the same vessel as them would be like ingesting their uncleanness into your body. You wouldn't do it. So Jesus asked her for a drink. With all that understood, we can understand her reaction. Therefore, the Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink, since I am a Samaritan woman? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans." She was taken aback. It was obvious Jesus was different. This is a sidebar. This is a freebie. Isn't it amazing how many religious faux pas Jesus committed in this one story? It makes me think, maybe we should look at some of our religious traditions check them out with the word, and dump the ones that don't fit? Just a thought. That's a freebie.
Amen, brother.
Now, Jesus, I've got one of my own. Jesus immediately recognized an opportunity to move the conversation to spiritual matters, and in spite of his fatigue, he seized it. Mind you, he's still tired. As far as we know, he hasn't gotten that drink. His disciples haven't come back with any food. He's tired, hungry, and thirsty. But in spite of that, he sees the opportunity and he grabs hold of it. In verse 10, Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." If you knew who you were talking to, you would have asked and I would have given you living water. Now today, we know what living water means. We know what Jesus was talking about. It's salvation. It's being filled with the Holy Spirit. That's what wells up and quenches our thirst. But at that time, living water had a different meaning. Living water was water that flowed. It moved. So it's possible that this woman still is thinking that Jesus is talking about the well because it's fed by a spring, which flows. I don't know. But have you ever wondered why this woman would walk approximately a mile out of town to get her water? I don't know. But let's think about it. Did it taste better? Maybe. Maybe the water tasted better. Maybe she liked the connection to her religious heritage. It's possible. But a woman of this character, and we'll read a little bit more about her character in a little bit, going to the populated wells in the city, might have gotten some dirty looks. You see, the fetching of water was women's work, so the women that would be at the well, how do you think they would have received this woman? I'm guessing she might have got the look. You know, look what the cat dragged in look. The look at her look. Maybe the whispers. The pointing fingers or the sneers. Maybe that's why she was willing to walk a mile out of town to get her water. Maybe. The popular belief is the woman was totally confused and thought Jesus was referring to the well. But we go on to see in verse 11 through 15. She said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? You are not greater than our father Jacob, are you, who gave us the well and drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle?" Jesus answered and said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst. But the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so I will not be thirsty nor come all the way out here to draw." Living water at the time, water that flowed, was preferred for cleanliness, to be ceremonially cleaned for worship. It's possible. Scripture doesn't tell us. This is just something that, as I'm trying to get into the mind of this woman, maybe, just maybe, she's starting to get it. Maybe she's thinking, this water sounds pretty good. Living water, maybe it'll clean me and I won't have to come all the way out here to avoid those looks. I'll be made clean. If she's starting to get it, that's what she's thinking. The living water that'll clean her. Popular belief is she was confused, and that's very well possible. But we do see in verse 15 that whether she had made the connection of what living water was or not, she was at least contemplating not getting thirsty again and coming all the way out to this well. So she realized living water really satisfies. And she wanted some. Now, this is where the story gets really good. This is where we learn that Jesus meets people where they are. Starting in verse 16, he said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You have correctly said, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. This you have said truly." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place men ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that the Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When that one comes, he will declare all things to us." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Have you ever taken a moment to wonder why Jesus asked her to get her husband? I did. Doesn't fit, does it? They're having this exchange of words, this conversation, and out of the blue, Jesus says, "Go get your husband." Why? He couldn't give her water? Of course he could. He didn't need her husband to give her water. And he obviously already knew she didn't have one. So why did he do that? Remember, the Samaritans only accepted the Pentateuch as scripture. The last prophet they acknowledged was Moses. But they knew the Messiah was coming, and that would be the next prophet. Jesus didn't correct faulty doctrine. "Woman, you should be accepting the poetic books and the prophets. What's wrong with you? If you knew that, you'd know who I was." He was aware of his audience. He knew what they believed, and he used it. He met them where they were. Because for him to say, "Where is your husband?" her to respond, "I don't have a husband," and then him to tell her past. Five husbands, and now you're living with one that's not. He displayed prophetic ability. And they didn't recognize prophets. He met her where she was. I believe there was a second reason for that exchange. Jesus put a spotlight on her need. In these times, the Jews would allow for three marriages, divorce and remarriage. But anything, that wasn't preferred, but anything above that was clearly immoral. And to live with a man, that was never acceptable. So Jesus displays prophetic ability and puts a spotlight on her need for a Savior in one fair swoop. And the woman's response shows that she's starting to get it. I don't believe she's confused anymore. Because she says, "I perceive that you are a prophet." That was a big deal. That went against her religious heritage. That goes against what she'd been taught all her life. That was a big deal. She's starting to get it. And what does she do? The age-old question, the dispute where it all began between Samaritans and Jews, now that she realizes this man speaks with authority. If he's not the Messiah, he's at least a prophet. That's a big deal. He's something special. Plus, he has set himself aside. He's set himself as special, different than any Jewish man she's ever met, because he talks to her and he's willing to drink out of her utensils. So she knows he's special. I believe that's what the question, "You're not greater than Jacob," is, are you? I believe that's what that question is. That's her groping for more information. because she's perceiving he is better than Jacob. He's bigger. So she decides to take this age-old religious doctrinal question to him to have him settle it. So now what's Jesus do? You see, she has now invited him in to speak truth to her, to correct the doctrine. So Jesus seizes that opportunity, and he tells her, it doesn't matter where you worship. The place of worship doesn't matter. It's the heart of worship that matters. Now, there's something we can apply today. It doesn't matter where you worship. It's the heart of worship. Who are you worshiping? Are you worshiping in spirit, in truth, a sincere heart? Are you worshiping out of a love for your God? That's what's important, not where. So Jesus takes the opportunity not only to correct the Samaritan doctrine, he corrects the Jewish doctrine as well. You both have it mixed up, is what he says. The woman is now ready to get to the bottom line. Is Jesus the Messiah? He has just revealed some important doctrine. And she says, what? She says, the Messiah is coming, the one called the Christ, and he will reveal all things. You're revealing things. She knows he's revealing things. This is a curious question. And Jesus says, I who speak to you am he. All doubt's been removed now. And I love her reaction. She drops everything to go tell people. But just then, the disciples walk up. And we have our first interaction with our supporting cast, if you will, the disciples. Starting in verse 27, at this point, his disciples came and they were amazed that he was speaking with a woman. Yet no one said, what do you seek? Or why do you speak with her? So the woman left her water pot and went into the city and said to the men, come, see a man who told me all things that I have done. This is not the Christ, is it? They went out of the city and were coming to him. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, Rabbi, eat. But he said to them, I have food to eat that you do not know about. So the disciples were saying to one another, no one brought him anything to eat, did he? Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say that there are yet 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, that they are white for harvest. Already he who reaps is receiving wages and is gathering fruit for life eternal, so that he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this case the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored and you have entered into their labor. It's time for the disciples to learn a lesson. I find it really humorous that all of them were wondering, what is he doing talking to a woman? Got a confession. Neil, there have been times when I've wondered what you were doing. What's he talking about? Why is he doing that? Just like I'm wondering why I just did that. And I thought to myself, I'm not going to question him. He's the pastor. These disciples were feeling that same feeling, only probably intensified, because they were standing before Jesus himself. What is he doing? He's going to ruin his reputation. And how does Jesus react? Keep in mind, 20-mile walk through hills, dusty, dirty, tired, hungry, thirsty. I don't know if you guys realize this, but I've got some disciples of my own. They're named Adriana, Clarissa, and Brandon. And if I'm one of those things, hungry, tired, thirsty, I may just act less mature than them. And if they dare do something that I think they should have a handle on, I get kind of frustrated, very ugly. But not Jesus. Mm-mm. He takes the opportunity. It wasn't enough even that he had just evangelized this woman who was in need of a Savior. No, he didn't stop there. Now he's going to teach others. Jesus patiently teaches them because they were blinded by the urgent. They had walked the same walk Jesus did, and they were probably in the same physical condition as him, and they were hungry, so they went into town to get some food. Maybe they were thinking about the long walk that was still ahead in the afternoon. This was only the sixth hour. This is noon. They're going all the way to Galilee. Josephus says that's a three-day walk. So they may have been thinking, we've got more ground to cover. Let's get the food, get back to Jesus, chow down, and hit the road. There were things that were urgent that had them distracted and blinded from what was right before their eyes. They may have even been blinded by their biases. They might have had a picture in their mind of what a follower of Christ looked like, and it sure wasn't a Samaritan. If we look ahead, and we'll come back to this exchange between Jesus and his disciples, turn to verse 39. From that city, many of the Samaritans believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified. He told me all things I have done. So when the Samaritans came to Jesus, they were asking him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. Many more believed because of his word. And they were saying to the woman, it is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves and know that this one is indeed the Savior of the world. The disciples walked right into this town to buy food. They were standing in the middle of a town where many of the people's hearts were already primed to receive the Messiah. They were ready. And the disciples were completely blinded to it. They missed it. I contend that if they had done their job and recognized the people who were ready, they would have taken them out to meet Christ. The woman wouldn't have had to do their job for them. In verse 35, Jesus teaches them, and they learned to open their eyes to the harvest. Jesus said, behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes. Open your eyes and look on the fields, that they are white for harvest. It's not in the future, folks. It's now. It's not tomorrow. It's today. That's what Jesus taught his disciples. But the bottom line is, the woman did do their job for him. She went and testified, and a city was saved. The woman shared her good news. In 28 and 29, so the woman left her water pot and went into the city and said to the men, come see a man who told me all things I have done. This is not the Christ, is it? She dropped everything, including her water pot. That's the whole reason she had taken that mile hike in the first place, was to get some water. Dropped it and ran to tell people. What did she tell them? Remember, these people were the same as her. They only accepted the Pentateuch. They didn't believe in prophets. So when she came and said, this man told me everything I've done, got their curiosity up. They knew the Messiah would come and he would tell them all things. And this man just did it. We got to go meet him. Isn't that the mark of receiving good news? We want to share it. I mean, any good news. Poor Alicia gets about 55 calls a day. Because if I get the hint of good news, I call her. I want someone to celebrate with. She had some good news and she ran to share it. And the people were ready and believed. As we saw in verses 39 through 43, they first came because of the testimony of the woman. Jesus had met them where they were with their current beliefs. He came down to that level and met them. Then they met him themselves. And it wasn't because of that testimony anymore. They knew for sure. When they got to meet him for themselves, they knew for sure. This is truly the Savior of the world. Amazing who God's able to use and what he's able to do with some misbeliefs. Now, when I've had the privilege to speak in the past, there have been a lot of images, even a drama, to illustrate some points. Images to help us realize who our neighbor was and how we should view him. Imagery to help us count the cost of true discipleship and to find out God's direction in our lives. But you may have noticed today, there's not been nearly as many images. It's because normally when we read a story like this, and this is what I've done until this week with the same story, we read over it, we see the point, we get the moral of the story, and then we go on with our lives. That's not the point in the Bible. That's just like a movie with a moral twist that we put in our memory banks and refer to when we need it. We have the Bible for a different purpose. We have the Bible to impact and change our lives. So the only image that I want us to focus on is that of ourselves. So today we're going to take a look at ourselves. And as you do, what I want to do, find yourself. Look at yourself sitting there and evaluate, where do you fit into this story? Where do you want to be? Where do you go from here? Now, you've noticed I've stepped down. I'm not up there because I am no way qualified to point my finger at you and say, look at yourself. I need this exercise as much or more than anyone else in this room. So as we go through it, I'm going to have a seat and I'm going to participate as we walk through this exercise of allowing this story to impact and change our lives. So as you find yourself up there and you're looking at yourself where you sit and you're trying to figure out, where do you fit in this story? Maybe you're one of the people of Sukkar. Maybe you've heard about the Messiah. Maybe someone's told you. Maybe your heart's primed and you're ready to acknowledge him as not only the Savior of the world, but your personal Savior that will grant you the living water. That living water that's the Holy Spirit that wells up like a fountain inside of us. We never have spiritual need when we're filled with the Holy Spirit. As in a want that needs to be fulfilled, because the Holy Spirit is the infinite God. He has infinite capacity to meet your spiritual needs. And maybe you're one of those townspeople. If that's where you are today as you sit there, I beg you, don't leave today. If you're ready to make Jesus your Savior, talk to me. I'm available as long as necessary. And if you're not comfortable talking to me, if you walk up to someone you are comfortable talking to and you tell them, I'm one of the people of Sukkar, I assure you they will take the time to walk you through accepting Jesus as your Savior. Maybe you're the Samaritan woman. For the sake of this discussion, it doesn't matter if you're male or female. What matters is you're not exactly pure as the driven snow. You have a history, a past, maybe some moral indiscretions. But Jesus has met you right where you are. And you don't know where to go from here. Maybe you have the good news and you want to share it, but there's something inside you telling you you're not ready. You're not fit. Everybody knows your past. They won't listen to you. You haven't been trained enough. Let me tell you something. Those are lies straight from the pit of hell. If you are equipped with the Spirit, you have all the equipment you need. You can share. Now, I'm not telling you you don't need to get trained. You don't need to study the Word, be in prayer. Get discipled. you do. But right now, you're still equipped to share your good news at the level that you're capable. And God will bring people into your periphery that you can minister to. So tell the enemy you're not listening to his lies anymore. Tell Satan to go away. You're going to share your hope. You're going to tell people about Christ. That's where you go from here. How about the disciples? Do we have any disciples in the room today? People who have been chosen by God to change the world, but right now they're blinded by the urgency. Getting a job or working your job, acquiring food, the journey that's still ahead. And the urgent has got you blinded from the right fields that you're surrounded by. If you're one of the disciples, the next step is clear. Follow the example that Christ set. Take the blinders off. Take the road that runs right to where the sinners are. And recognize when you're surrounded by a right field and share your hope. Now, I know in this room we have some Jesuses. I've seen you. I admire you. You're a joy to be around. For those of you who, as you see yourself, you see the Jesus. You see the Messiah. And I'm not asking you to have a Messiah complex. What I'm saying is you work tirelessly for the kingdom. Doesn't matter if you've walked the 20 miles of rough terrain. Doesn't matter if you're dusty and dirty. When an opportunity is present, you will seize it. If you are one of the Jesuses in this room, the next step for you is grab 12 people and teach them the same. And 12 may be a lofty number. Jesus did that. Maybe you should start smaller. Maybe one or two. I humbly submit my name as a candidate. Grab some of the disciples that are in this room and take them to the next level. So my question for you today is, when we look at this story, where do you fit? Where do you want to be? And what are you going to do about it? Dear Heavenly Father, as we come to you in prayer, I want to thank you so much for allowing us to study your word, giving it to us and meeting us where we are, teaching us to be disciples of you. I want to praise you for being present today, teaching us the same as you taught your disciples back then. You taught the woman, and you taught the townspeople. I want to praise you for being the great and infinite God who's willing to meet us where we are, as low as that might be. I ask for everyone in this room to have the courage it takes to take the blinders off, to worship in spirit and truth, because that can be a scary process. God bless us as we go forward from today. Please be with us every step of the way, reminding us of how to be your disciple. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.